welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Thursday, July 4th, we are starting a new series here on Sharper Iron. We've recently been reading through Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, books that tell the history of how God worked among his people in the years after the Babylonian exile. The Old Testament also includes books that give us the preaching of three prophets from that same post-exilic time period. And it is to these faithful proclaimers of God's word that we turn next. We will go through them in the canonical order as they come at the very end of the Old Testament: Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. Today, we will introduce the prophet Haggai and study the first text in his book, Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Doug Minton. Pastor Minton serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. Pastor Minton, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you. I'm glad to be back, Pastor Apple.
So as we get started, Pastor, let's talk about the prophet Haggai. Introduce us a little bit to the author. What do we know about Haggai himself?
Well, we really know nothing about Haggai. Haggai tells us nothing about it, as we have other prophets who talk about. We don't even get his dad's name, as we do in many other places. So it's pretty much understood that Haggai is one of the returning exiles with Zerubbabel back when Cyrus first announces the departure from the exile. But otherwise, Haggai gets mentioned at Ezra, and here, and I think there is a brief mention in Zechariah because the two of them overlap. But of Haggai himself, we know basically nothing.
Yeah. Okay. Right. So, I mean, we know his name and we know when, which is, I suppose, a pretty key thing. You've already mentioned it's a possibility that he's one of the exiles that returned with Zerubbabel. So that was not long after Cyrus's edict in 539 BC. But here we've advanced a little ways in history. So although we don't know a ton about him personally, because he just doesn't tell us, we do know a little bit more about his historical context, as we will see when we read the book. Talk to us about the when of Haggai.
So yeah, we are about 20 years after the exile started returning. It's the second year of the reign of King Darius the Great over Persia. And one of the great things that some people find a bit challenging for figuring out how Haggai fits into everything, or even why he's even got a book in the Old Testament, is that his entire prophetic ministry is 3 months.
It's a short call.
It's a very short call. He goes from the first day of the sixth month to the 24th day of the ninth month. And then he, as quickly as he appeared on the scene, he's gone again. Kind of reminds me of Elijah, where he just kind of shows up and then leaves. But has a lot of good things to say in that short, brief time.
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. So again, it's a short ministry that he has. It's also a very short book that he has. We're only 2 chapters long. I think it's 38 verses that is included in this little book of Haggai. One of the interesting features, as you were talking about his timeline, just the 3 months, you get some very specific dates mentioned in a number of places in the book that oftentimes scholars will date very specifically. So Dr. Andrew Steinman, who wrote a book published through CPH called From Abraham to Paul, in which he does significant work chronologically in terms of dating the Old Testament, he puts the opening section of Haggai that we're going to read today at Tuesday, August 29th in the year 520 BC. We'll get a date at the very end, which he puts at Thursday, September 21st in 520 BC, which is, you know, you can read his book. It's a very scholarly work and fantastic research to come to dates like that, to see the method that he does. But I do think it's helpful at least to have that, even if it's just the general time period. 520 BC keeps us in that historical context and reminds us we're talking about real events that happened in real history.
And that's one of the great things. And I do admire Dr. Steinman's work, whether it's that one or any of his other books, where he does truly try to dig into and accurately, as best we can, place when exactly all of these things happen. Because unlike the philosophies of other religions that kind of just talk about in generalities, things that happen, you know, we've got specific dates here. We've got specific names of people that we can go back to, which is one of the great things about having the scriptures that we do, is that they do go back and show all of this happens in real history.
That's right.
And with this short call, this is one of those books where people try to figure out, okay, how does this apply to my life today?
Sure.
Because Haggai has 3 months. He really has one message. Although Luther, I believe, counts 27 times that the word of the Lord comes to Haggai in the 38 verses of the book.
Wow. So what's that one message of Haggai that he's given to preach there in 520 BC?
The one message, and we'll hear it over the episodes in here, is build the temple. This is what you were supposed to do 20 years ago when you came here, and you got the foundation laid. Great. Get finished building it.
Yep, that's basically it. That is the message of Haggai summarized very, very simply. And again, that comes up pretty clearly in the first chapter. We'll see the people respond in faith in the first chapter, which is a wonderful thing, because not all the prophets had such a reception among God's people where their message was received in faith. Just as a bit of a reminder, some of the history that we've been reading, especially going back to Ezra, it was in Ezra chapter 3 where the people first built the foundations not long after they came back with Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest. And they made a good start, but in Ezra chapter 4, there's opposition that arises pretty strongly that leads to delays, and so that it's not until Ezra chapter 5 that, again, as you pointed out, Haggai and Zechariah both get mentioned as prophets who came on the scene. We don't hear their preaching in Ezra chapter 5 in detail that we do in their books that we're reading right now, but that's kind of the historical background. So they've been in the land, again, almost 20 years at this point, not quite, and they've just not made any further progress beyond the foundations of the wall, and we'll see some of the criticisms that Haggai offers in that lack of progress that they've made.
And this is definitely where we find our understanding of what Haggai means to us, is that, and we'll see it through the text this morning, especially of, okay, you took care of yourselves. Your houses are done.
Right.
This is the one that was supposed to be the primary thing. Luther, when he's writing his preface to this, says, Haggai denounces the people, however, because they had given no thought to setting up the temple in the worship of God, but had feverishly grubbed and scraped only for their own property and houses. For this reason, they were afflicted with famine and loss of produce, wine, grain, and all sorts of crops. So we find in all the histories that when men will not support God's servants or help to maintain his word, he just lets them go and grub for themselves and scrape incessantly. However, in the end, he punctures the bag full of holes. He blows into it so it disintegrates and vanishes, and no one knows what has become of it. Yeah. When we truly get to the third commandment and the idea of despising preaching in his word, this is exactly what Haggai is having to deal with. Yeah. They have gone through and they see that, you know, almost 20 years down the road, they have okay, they have nice houses, but otherwise they have nothing else to show for it. Nothing else spiritually to show.
Yeah, yeah, they had made a good start. Again, if you read the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 3 details some of the things that they did in terms of laying the foundation, but the opposition that arises very quickly afterward really put a damper on their mood and their work. And so after all these years, Haggai came, the Lord sent Haggai, and also Zechariah, just a couple months after Haggai gets started, Zechariah gets started in his ministry. Both of these prophets come to spur God's people on to keep the third commandment. I think that's a helpful thing to keep in mind, especially for Haggai with his very short ministry. He is a preacher that primarily dwells on the first table of the law, I think, the commandments that deal with how we love God. Unlike some other prophets who will speak at length about how to love your neighbor and dwell on the second table of the law as well, Haggai really focuses us much more on the first table of the law. It's not that the second table is somehow inapplicable, but his focus really is on how we are to love God with our heart, soul, body, mind, strength.
Right, and even with the rest of the prophets that do tend towards focusing on the second table, we really can't focus on the second table if we don't have the first table situated. You know, we can't have a love for neighbor if we don't first have the love of God in us.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. So in terms of, we've got a kind of Haggai's historical context. He's there in 520 BC for a three-month span to preach to God's people. The purpose is to get them to rebuild the temple. What about some of the other people in the book of Haggai? You mentioned Zerubbabel, that the one who led the people back, again, not long after the Edict of Cyrus. We're also going to meet Joshua sometimes, the high priest he's called. Tell us a little bit about those other, quote, characters in the book of Haggai.
Okay, so Zerubbabel and Joshua are basically the two main leaders. Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah under the Persian Empire. He is the second one. Cyrus originally sets up a man named Sheshbazzar in Ezra chapter 1, but he quickly disappears from the scene, and Zerubbabel is there as early as chapter 2 of Ezra. Joshua the high priest is one where he gets mentioned here a few times in Haggai, but he really becomes a center of attention in Zechariah. Right. So not to steal too much thunder from those who are coming in to do Zechariah over the next few weeks. We do have him here as, and has been the high priest since coming back from exile. And trying to find any other references to them. Zerubbabel is in the genealogy of Jesus. So he is truly one of the last in the Davidic line that actually holds some sort of title in Judah. And he's not king. And even Sheshbazzar was termed as the prince of Judah.
Right.
But here he's just the governor.
Yeah.
And they're at, by the appointment of Darius and not by the people or by, you know, directly God himself saying, okay, no, here is the man to be anointed.
Yeah. Yeah. Zerubbabel is a key figure within the book of Haggai for the reason that he's mentioned in a number of the oracles that the word of the Lord was given to Haggai to go to Zerubbabel in particular, and not to steal all the thunder from the guests that will cover the last part of Haggai, but in that very last oracle that Haggai speaks to Zerubbabel particularly, the fact that you, as you pointed out, that Zerubbabel is in the line of Christ is one of the ways, I think, that we see Haggai preaching Christ to us. So the fact that he is preaching to Zerubbabel and he's talking about things that the Zerubbabel will do is a reminder that this is the line of Christ to whom Haggai is preaching at this moment, and Zerubbabel in some ways will be a type of Christ, foreshadowing the work that Christ is going to do. Talk to us about other ways we might see Christ preached within these 38 verses of Haggai.
Well, the two major ways, one I've mentioned before, and I've tried to count up all of them that Luther had and in his 27. I think I got 15. But you know, the focus, Haggai's focus on the word of the Lord and saying that what I have to say to you is the word of the Lord. And then we go into John's gospel and Jesus being the word incarnate.
Right.
So there's the first one. And the second one is the fact that he is, I don't want to say harping on, but he is really hyper-focused on the temple, sure. Which then is where Jesus finds himself in trouble numerous times, whether it's the cleansing of the temple or the great final charge that finally got the Sanhedrin to figure out that they could actually have something to put him to death, is that destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it. So you've got the two focuses there of the word of God being preached and somewhat being embodied in the temple that's laying partially done. And then you've got the temple itself as a picture and a foreshadowing of Christ, of whom Paul reminds us in the letters to the Corinthians that even our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So, I mean, with the focus on the temple, that is a really good connection to Christ, especially with the way that he preaches, as you said in John's gospel, about that he is the temple. He is the place where God comes to dwell among us. We won't encounter it quite as much in chapter 1, but when we get into chapter 2 in the coming days, this is where we do get some more direct prophecies toward Christ. Just as one example, in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, we'll hear the Lord say things like this: I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Again, not to take too much away from the discussion that we'll have when we get there, but you can kind of hear in that a promise looking forward to, a little more specifically, this is what Christ is going to do. Kind of thinking along the lines of some of those places like Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9, where you get those more direct prophecies, Jesus is coming. We're going to get some of that in Haggai too. And especially too, when we get to Zechariah, we're going to see a lot of that in the latter part of his book. So getting to the prophets now of the post-exilic period, we start to see some of those very specific promises of the coming Christ come into view. We noted when we were reading books like Ezra, Nehemiah, and especially Esther, that you don't always get that kind of language in those historical books, but we see how that same reality was being preached now when we turn to Haggai and Zechariah especially.
That's right. And, you know, when I first received the assignment that this was going and when it was airing, and it's like, yeah, 4th of July, this is the time to get into Haggai.
Yeah.
Because, you know, right off the bat, we get into, you know, verse 4, verse 5 of chapter 1, and, you know, the fireworks start going from Haggai.
That's right.
And then it's just like, okay, here we go.
That's right.
You know, just,
that's right.
Just, you know, it's, I find it intriguing the way God shapes things to happen. You know, even among scheduling, you know, radio studies and things like this, it's like he's got a way to make it fit.
There you go. Yeah, I will admit that I didn't schedule Haggai chapter 1 on July 4th on purpose entirely, other than we'd been reading the post-exilic history, and I think it's good then to turn to the post-exilic prophets around that same time to keep us in that mindset. But certainly to find connections there is helpful. Just I'm just thinking off the top of my head right now, Pastor Minton, does Haggai ever show up in the lectionary that you can recall? I'm kind of flipping through right now to see if I can glance and find it. But I don't know that I can recall Haggai coming up in the lectionary ever.
I don't believe in the regular lectionary. I believe there's been either an Advent series or a Lent series,
okay,
where that last portion of Haggai and Zerubbabel as the signet ring,
right,
came up with one of the readings, but in the actual 1 year or 3 year lectionaries, I can't say that I've seen Haggai show up.
I'm not seeing it either as I'm glancing through it right now. But if someone, if one of our dear listeners, if you know that Haggai does in fact show up, send me an email so I can find it, because I think I should preach on it the next time it rolls around, if it's there. So whether or not it is, we get the opportunity to study it today. One more just brief thought, Pastor Minton, the structure of Haggai. You mentioned that a number of times we are going to hear the word of the Lord. You know, that's a very common saying in the prophets. I've got this divided up into three studies based on the 3 days that Haggai is going to receive oracles. So we're going to get it 1-1. We have it's going to be the second year of Darius the king, the 6th month, the 1st day of the month, 2:1. It's going to be the 7th month, the 21st day of the month. And then in 2:10, and again on that same day in 2:20, we'll be on the 24th day of the 9th month. So that's kind of, I think, just a decent structure for the book of Haggai, is to look at these 3 days particularly in which he receives the word of the Lord and to different people. Within that, there's 4 different things that he says, because 2 of them are given on 1 day. But that's kind of a general outline of the book of Haggai. Anything more on the structure that we need to pay attention to?
I think that's probably one of the best ways to structure it. Always wondered sometimes when they divided up the chapters as to, like, maybe they should have put that, you know, 3rd day as a 3rd chapter of, but
yeah, they didn't ask us when they did that, so
no, and they probably wouldn't listen to us either.
That's okay. All right, so there's a good introduction to the book of Haggai. We have the opportunity today to study chapter 1, which again, the word of the Lord is going to come to Haggai at the beginning of the chapter on a particular day. At the end of the chapter, another day is going to be mentioned when the people actually start to put into practice what Haggai is preaching. So we turn now to the text. This is Haggai chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. In the 2nd year of Darius the king, in the 6th month, on the 1st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the 6th month, in the 2nd year of Darius the king. That's our text for today, Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Minton, we've talked about some of the details that are given in that opening verse already, some of the main players. We've got Darius the King, I think Darius the Great, he's the Persian king, as we've been reading here recently in these post-exilic books. We know him from history. That sets the stage. Again, the sixth month, the first day of that month, in his second year, Dr. Steinman again suggests Tuesday, August 29th, 520 BC is the day that we're looking at. And we talked about who Zerubbabel is. We talked about who Joshua is. One thing that does stand out that we haven't talked about is that this is the word of the Lord that came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Maybe we're just thinking about let's talk a little bit about the roles of prophets in general. Haggai's not showing up on the scene because he's got a bone to pick with people. This is the word of the Lord that Haggai is given to preach. That's an overarching theme that I think is key anytime we talk about the prophets. So dwell a little bit on that for us.
Well, this is one where definitely Haggai is not here of his own devices, we'll say. He is, as with the prophets, they are the mouthpiece, but also at times you have the idea of the hands of God among the people. Whereas depending on what exactly is needing to be spoken to the people, You have the idea of the hands being the practical nature of things, that you know the people who work with their hands have that more down to earth, common sense kind of understanding of things. And we see this in Haggai's message that he has given, and the fact that literally, as I said in the introduction, is that the message is, build the temple already. Use your hands, build the temple.
Get it done. Yeah, and again, just to note from the outset, as we hear in the introduction, this is the word of the Lord that's been given to Haggai. This isn't his own idea. It's not his, he's got some kind of desire personally to do this, although certainly the Lord's word inspires him to be a part of the work, you would think, but this is the word of the Lord. This is the Lord's idea that his house does need to be built here in this time. That is why he has sent Haggai to do this preaching. And we will see that the people receive Haggai's preaching as that word of the Lord, not as Haggai's personal opinion. So we're going to turn more to this word of the Lord that Haggai preaches in detail on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Doug Menton this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Thursday, July 4th. We are studying Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15 with Pastor Doug Menton. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. Pastor Menton, prior to the break, we noted that this preaching of Haggai is not his own personal opinion. It is the word of the Lord that God has put into his hand to speak. And it's in response to the people's attitude that's given in verse 2. The Lord identifies this for Haggai. The Lord says to Haggai, here's what the people are saying. The people say that the time is not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Just talk about this general attitude that the people seem to have prior to Haggai's preaching.
We've talked about a couple of times already. This is roughly 20 years after they've laid the foundation of the temple. And what happens in Ezra 4 is we've heard in previous studies going through the history is that a group of adversaries of Judah and Benjamin discouraged the people and made them afraid to build. And Ezra goes on to say, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. Mm. So it's not completely a, well, we've done enough. We can let the next generation keep going with it. You know, they had that desire in the beginning to do this, but the politics got into it. And then, you know, as we do every 4 years in election cycles, you know, the politics gets to be a little bit of, okay, can we get this over with already? Or we just throw up our hands as the people of Judah did and say, you know, just, it's just better off if we just try to live and survive on our own. And, you know, if the temple ever gets built, great.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. I mean, I think you do, knowing the history there from the book of Ezra and the opposition makes it, I suppose you can see where the people have gotten to this attitude that, well, it's not time yet. The time's not right. You know, we're dealing with this opposition and all these things are just not falling into place. So we'll delay, we'll delay, we'll delay. And again, it's been almost 20 years at this point that they've been delaying for one reason or another. And while you can see how it started and you can say, I can understand why, knowing that reality also makes it pretty reasonable that the Lord sends Haggai, the time is now. You need to finish this work. And I think it is helpful just to know that history because it's very easy for us, you know, we talk about how can we think about this in our lives today. It's easy for us to know what God wants us to do and to come up with a reason that at the time, perhaps it's opposition. You know, maybe it is, I'm facing outward opposition. This is a difficult task, so I'm not going to do it at this moment. It's very easy for something like that to happen in our own lives today. And sometimes we do need that faithful Christian to come and kind of shake us up a little bit and say, hey, this is what you need to be doing. This is what God's word teaches you to do. Go ahead and do it. Don't let these excuses keep getting in the way.
Right. And we see this in our congregations. We all have members on paper that, you know, have not been in church sometimes 20 years or more. And there was something going on at that time. But, you know, they by now, you know, have forgotten exactly what it is that started all this. And yeah, they need the jolt from a fellow Christian, say, hey, you know, come back. You know, there may have been something that happened that took you away and may have been a legitimate thing, but you know, okay, that time's over. And it's not the easiest conversation to have. It's not the most pleasant conversation because, you know, other habits have formed in that time and, you know, none of us want to hear that what we are doing is necessarily wrong. We like the idea that what we're doing is at least right by us.
Mm. Yeah. All right. So the Lord, into this attitude of his people that he knows, he sends the prophet Haggai. And so the word of the Lord in verse 3 comes to Haggai, and it comes by the hand of Haggai the prophet to the people. And the Lord doesn't pull any punches. You said this is the fireworks for the 4th of July here from Haggai. Take us into his opening words there in verse 4.
You know, he asked the people, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You know, from the study of Ezra, you know, we at least know the foundation has been laid. We don't necessarily get how much of the structure of the building is up quite when all the opposition starts. But by the time you get to Haggai's day and his prophecy in the second year of Darius, we have the exact opposite mindset of David in 2 Samuel 7. You know, David is sitting here going, wait, I have this great house of cedar and the Ark of God dwells in a tent. Something seems backwards about this. And you fast forward, roughly 500 years to Haggai's day, and the people are like, no, it's okay that the temple's not quite in working shape yet. It'll get there.
Yep. And I think the mention of, you know, hey, take a look at your own houses and your paneled houses and exactly how we are to picture that, you know, maybe not in the modern architecture, but the fact that he has this description of their houses as paneled houses does show that, you know, the opposition that's been there hasn't been such that they haven't been able to take care of their own houses. And I think, you know, again, that's the where Haggai is a faithful prophet speaking the word of the Lord is able to show the people something that they probably hadn't seen on their own. Like, look, you know, yeah, you've been making these excuses for not building the temple for whatever reason, but you haven't been making those excuses when it comes to taking care of your own house. Why the discrepancy? And again, when we think about our own lives, you know, again, whether it's something like a lack of church attendance, you know, sometimes we need that faithful Christian to come to us and point out that discrepancy. Like, you've made time for these things. Why not make time for this thing that God has given you to do? Why that discrepancy? And sometimes it is needed to speak the fireworks kind of language to that discrepancy to help as well. Again, that language of shaking that comes up later in the book of Haggai so that we get shaken out of that sort of just, this is what I've always done. We need somebody like Haggai sometimes to come along and shake us out. So, hey, your paneled houses, why haven't you done anything for the Lord's house? This is what's going on here. So in verse 5 then, the Lord says, now consider your ways. Think about what's going on here. And he tells them what they should consider in verse 6. Keep going forward into the text as the Lord gives them more to consider.
All right, and that word is an important word for Haggai. He uses the word consider 5 times. Here in verses 5 and 7 of chapter 1, it is consider your ways. You know, consider what you're doing, which the Hebrew there literally means put your hearts on this. Mm. Settle this in your hearts, because it is a call to repentance for the sin of putting yourself first. And we have also, as we get into verse 6, not only, you know, what you have done in their own idolatry of themselves, but also the promises of what's going to happen if they continue down this road. So he says in verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. I spent 14 years pastoring in Minnesota. Now, you move the calendar 6 months, and, you know, January, Minnesota, not the greatest time. But this is where my thoughts first went to, is like, okay, you've sown much. And there have been years where, yeah, we had the first snowfall in September, and you still had crops sitting in the fields with 2-3 feet of snow on them in February, waiting to be harvested. And you definitely want to make sure that you are warm. But then he has this promise of the wrath to come. You know, he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. The first thought that came to my mind is I'm one of these people, I'll admit it, that money has a tendency to burn a hole in my pocket. You know, if I have a little extra cash, I'm trying to figure out how I can spend it, and not necessarily a wasteful way, but, you know, it's creating a hole there that it doesn't need to stay there.
I think the picture though, but I appreciate that we do have that image in our English language too. It seems that in the context of Haggai 1 verse 6, that the people who are putting the money, the wages, into this bag don't really want it to fall out. They'd rather it stay there, but the bag itself has holes. So that, I mean, I guess the picture that I'm getting from verse 6 is that the Lord is saying, hey, you know, set your heart above your ways. Look at what's going on among you. You're doing all these things. You're eating, you're drinking, you're clothing yourselves, you're working for wages, but none of it's lasting. You know, it's all just not doing what you think it should or want it to do. And I guess the question is that he's posed is like, why do you think that is? Why do you think that is that you're doing all these things that seem so important to you and none of it's really working? And I guess the answer is it's not really working, the Lord would say, is because you've got your priorities backwards. You are not caring about the things of, and get this, God speaking, you're not caring about my things. You're not caring about my house. You're not caring about the worship life of the people. You're caring only about these things which are otherwise good, but apart from the Lord's gifts, they don't last. And I mean, it seems to me that that's kind of the logic that I'm hearing as Haggai's preaching here.
Yeah, St. Gregory the Great, in his book on pastoral care, has kind of the same idea, using it more in the idea of the offerings that are given by the people, is that they are he has the picture of them being exacting and weighing exactly how much they need to give, but not taking into account all that they have seized, and not necessarily keeping track of the rest. You know, if you go back to the traditional tithe, you know, they weighed out exactly the 10% to give to God because, okay, that's required of them to give, but they don't really keep track of the other 90%. And then they turn around and try to figure out, okay, what happened to it? Yeah. You know, I had all this money and now it's all gone. Yeah. And, you know, they see it all going in, but they don't see it coming out.
So the Lord invites again his people to consider their ways, to take a look, to see where their priorities have been misplaced, so that they will again turn to the work of the temple. And I think it's maybe important to say as well, this isn't the Lord somehow in his vanity saying, you have a better house than me. Rather, this is the Lord desiring to give his people gifts. We've talked about this in the past in the histories, that the reason the rebuilding of the temple is so important is because this is where the Lord gives his gift of forgiveness. This is where he provides for the sacrifices to be made so that the animal sheds his blood in your place and you receive forgiveness from God. This isn't some sort of jealousy. I know the Lord does describe himself as jealous, but not jealousy in some sort of, you know, trivial way, but rather this is the Lord saying, here's what I want you to have, and you're neglecting it. It's time to get your act together. Build the temple, okay? Build the temple. Take a look at your priorities. Here's what's going on that's wrong. And so that it's not simply just an accusation, he actually gives them a way forward. Verses 7 and 8, he uses that word, as you said, his favorite word, consider your ways again. And he says, hey, if you're struggling for building materials, just go to the hills, get some of that wood and build the house. It's not only a command in the sense of do this or else, but it's like, here's how you do it. Here's the way forward. He gives them that in verse 8. Take us there.
All right. We get here and we have really a contrast between the two temples. Because Solomon built the original temple out of imported cedar from Lebanon. Right. Now God commands them, just go out to the hills, get the local stuff. I don't even care what type of wood it is. Right. Just build the temple. You know, we think back to our own history as a country and the westward expansion out of the original colonies. In a lot of the towns, the first building that was built was a church. Mm-hmm. It may have also served as town hall and everything else that needed to be, but in most places when people built a town, the first thing they wanted to do was make sure that the Lord's house was there first. And we see this going back again to Ezra in chapter 3. This is, I think, one of the reasons why you have that confusion among all the cries of the people, because you have some people being excited about the foundation being laid, but you have many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice, when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. They understood that even though God will take pleasure in it and be glorified in it, it's still inferior to the old one. It still doesn't quite match up with what was there. And when Herod the Great, centuries later, goes on his expansion, it's still just not as great. It might, I think Herod's temple was actually bigger than Solomon's temple, size-wise, but it's again, okay, this is Herod building it. It's not quite the same.
Sure. So I think, I mean, just thinking now, trying to put these sections together, you know, where the people are saying it's not time to build the house, perhaps part of the background is, well, there's too much opposition. We can't do it because of too much opposition. Now, as we get to this section, perhaps there's something in the background. Well, Lord, we want to make it really, really great for you like it used to be, and we can't afford that right now, or something to that effect. We can't go get the cedars from Lebanon. And so the Lord says, I don't need the cedars from Lebanon. I want you to use the local wood. Go ahead, and I will take pleasure in that, which is, I think, a marvelous promise that the Lord gives to his people there as a reminder that this house that they need to build, it's not something that is, again, it's not about what they're doing. It's about what the Lord's doing. Right? The Lord says, you build this house that I've given you to build from the local wood. I'm going to take pleasure in that. I will be glorified through it because he's the one that brings the glory to it. And that, I think, is just a beautiful promise for the people of the day, for us today too, as you know, think about our own church buildings and the way that they are adorned. It is certainly good and right that we would seek to adorn God's house with elements and items that are fitting for the great gifts that take place there according to our ability. At the same time, if you're meeting in a regular sort of looking building with a, you know, like in a strip mall, but you're receiving God's gifts and hearing his word there, God brings his glory there through his gifts. And I think that's a wonderful promise that we can, again, as we think about how this comes to us today, we can hold on to as well. Have the gifts that God wants you to have. Even if you can't adorn them in the ways that you want to, the gifts are what give his glory to you. Hold on to those.
Right. And it's one of those where God, as long as his word is there, his sacraments are there, it doesn't matter what exactly the building looks like. It could be a little section of a strip mall. I'm doing a vacancy right now in a small country church that, I mean, I believe maximum capacity may be 50 people in the building. I've been in churches in Minneapolis where the sanctuary holds 700, 800, 900 people. Great. But, you know, there's no difference in what's happening between the extremely large megachurch style building and the little country church out in the middle of nowhere, or the church taking up space in a strip mall because they're looking for a place maybe to build, to expand a little more. But yeah. It's not the building. It's what happens in the building.
Absolutely. And so again, the Lord takes away another excuse that the people might have had to not build the temple in saying, go use the wood. And then in verses 9 to 11, they sound somewhat similar to what he said in verse 6, where he said, look, here's the way things are going. Why is it going this way? He even says it very explicitly there in verse 9. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while you're only busying yourself with your own house. Take us through that section a little quickly. We've got about 6 minutes here, Pastor Mitt, and I want to make sure we save some time to talk about the people's response in verses 12 to 15.
All right. So again, this is kind of just a rehash of verse 6, that you know it's because you've spent your desires and all of your energy on yourself and making sure that you are taken care of. And yet what you really need in this life, the place to come together where God's presence is, you know, seen and felt and heard, that's lying in ruins.
Yeah.
And so here's what happens when You go through a, as Amos would call it before the exile, a famine of the word. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on all the labors that happen. And God uses droughts at times to bring people to repentance. That's part of God's original curse of the ground in Genesis 3, is that the ground will have to be worked by the sweat of your face now. You know, it's not going to be just coming forth. You're going to have years where you're going to have little. God promised the very same thing in the curses from Deuteronomy, where you have, you know, if you disobey the covenant of the Lord, these things are going to happen. Famine and drought being among them. And then probably the most well-known one is the 3.5-year drought during Elijah's time, where it's in direct response to King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. And where Elijah says very bluntly, when he first appears on the scene, the very first words, the fireworks again going off, "You know, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." Mm. You know, it's going to happen. And then this carries over again to Revelation 11, where you have the two witnesses that have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall on the day during the days they're prophesying as often as they desire. So you've got this idea of famine and drought being part of the call to repentance when the people need that much of a jolt.
So the call to repentance has come through verse 11, and this is a marvelous thing. In verse 12, the people hear, particularly these leaders to whom he's speaking, they hear and they obey. They do what the Lord has said. They place their fear in the Lord in verse 12. We shouldn't miss that Haggai has one more beautiful word for them in verse 13. He says that the Lord is declaring, "I am with you." That's a wonderful promise. So that what happens by the end of the chapter, they begin the work. It says on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year. So about 3.5 weeks after Haggai initially preached his sermon, here the people are listening. About 2 to 3 minutes here, Pastor Minton, help us to take us into that section. Help us to wrap things up on this chapter of Haggai this morning.
Well, Zerubbabel and Joshua, as the political and religious leaders of the people, do bring the people and cause them to come in repentance before God. And verse 14, it's because the Lord has stirred up their spirits. Haggai wants to make sure that we understand that even our repentance and our hope for forgiveness does not spring from us. It comes directly from God. You know, God is the one that is causing these things to happen. He is stirring it up in our spirit. And the reason he does that is that very wonderful message in verse 13. Luther takes a little time to, and a couple other commentaries go into Haggai, the angel of the Lord, as they want to translate messenger there, which is, it's the same word, but right. But the important part there is, "I am with you." The same words that he said twice to Isaac after Abraham dies, he says it again twice through Isaiah, six times through Jeremiah, as they are preparing the people for the exile. And these are, some of the last words Jesus speaks to the disciples before he ascends into heaven. "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." You know, this is that great eternal promise. We had recently Genesis 3 up in the lectionary, and that Adam and Eve hiding from hearing the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. It's like the thing that every day before had been a joyous experience, that God was with them. Yeah. Now, was the most dreaded thing. And then here we also have Jesus. Not only does he say these at the end of Matthew's gospel, but the prophets go through, and especially Isaiah, that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. That is the great promise. That is what Haggai wants, even to relate to the people and to us. That even in the times where we get into all of the excuses, all of the circumstances beyond our control that keep us from doing the things that God wants us to do, God doesn't just drop us off on the side of the road and says, well, you want to take care of yourself? Go for it. No, he is here with us always.
Pastor Doug Menton serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. Pastor Menton, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Haggai chapter 1, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow morning as we begin Haggai chapter 2 to take a look at the next thing that Haggai speaks to the people, the word of the Lord, that they would continue to work on the temple. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.